As the King James renders it, it's right for people to praise God, especially those who have been changed by His presence. We don't have to ask permission to praise God because He's done it for us. And so thus we just testify to His goodness and we bless His name. Amen. Oh, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Appreciate His presence. I feel even on a Wednesday night. Can enter in, might be a little tired, but how many know He can wipe away the weariness for just a moment? Let us get into His presence. Amen. Got your Bibles, Mark chapter 2 tonight. Mark chapter 2, we've been kind of working through a few stories here in the Gospel of Mark, and I don't know that we'll go through this whole Gospel, but I do want to just mention some along the way. But as we turn to our text tonight here in Mark chapter 2, it is a story that is filled with this word irony, I-R-O-N-Y. And you say, well, what is that? You may know what it is. Most of you probably do. But irony is a surprising mix match between what is expected and reality. In other words, there's a certain expectation that this is going to happen, but something else happens altogether. When something happens that's very different from what you expect. And I want to note some of the ironies here that exist in this story. Jesus here enters back into the region of Capernaum. We've been looking here in Mark's gospel, and He's coming back into the region of Capernaum. Most believe most likely to the house of Peter. And this house is packed with people. And some have come to hear Jesus, what He has to say, because He speaks with authority. There's scribes here in the room that have come to examine Jesus, to see what they can find about Him. In fact, we're told they are sitting in the crowd. And then some came to receive from Jesus. But by the end of the story, there are things that happen that are not the way that they first appear. And Mark highlights a series of surprising reversals. And that's what I want to point our attention to here in the beginning of the second chapter of Mark, beginning there in verse 1, these surprising reversals, things that nobody, I believe, expected. But how many know Jesus doesn't do always what we expect Him to do? He always does what is right, though. It may not be what we expected or thought should have happened, but He always does what is right. Mark 2, verse number 1, let's read together. And again He entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that He was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And He preached the word unto them. I want to stop right there, verse 2. We're going to keep reading, but I want you to notice that His emphasis was not on performing miracles. His emphasis was on preaching the word of God. Performing miracles was secondary, and we can talk more about that later. I just wanted to highlight that. Notice verse 3. And they come unto Him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press, they uncovered the roof where He was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately He arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. I just want to talk to us for just a few minutes before we pray tonight on a house full of irony. a house full of irony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I ask, Lord, as we highlight some of the ironic reversals that take place in this passage, oh, remind us of some things, some truths that are there within the text, but Lord, I pray that you'd bring them home to our hearts as we get ready to pray tonight. Oh, and remind us, Lord, that you do things just the way they need to be done, even if it isn't the way we expect them to be done. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to give you four of these tonight before we pray. First of all, my first point is this, and I'll give you the irony here in just a moment. But if I was going to give you a heading for it, I would say, who is hindering and who is helping? We are told here in the beginning of this chapter that the house is overflowing. Mark tells us in so much that there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. In other words, it was a packed out house. People are packed inside and around the doorway. As I was studying this, I came across one comment about that time. They said most houses of people in that day probably would have been able to fit perhaps 50 people very uncomfortably. They didn't have many rooms. They just had, it was one big living area with a place to cook, a place to sleep, perhaps a place to recline and relax at. And so at most, perhaps 50 people inside of this house, probably less than that, and everyone has gathered because they want access to Jesus. As I said a minute ago, some of them are listening to his words because he speaks as one having authority. There were some there that were sitting in judgment. They were waiting to see what Jesus would do and waiting for him to slip up. And I believe also there were some that were expecting Jesus to perform a miracle, to do something mighty, because that is what he had done the last time he was in Capernaum. Yet the very crowd that surrounded Jesus becomes a hindrance to a needy man from getting to where Jesus is. That's the first irony I want to highlight here. The people closest to Jesus physically become the greatest barrier to someone who needs Jesus desperately. Meanwhile, these four friends look like an interruption, don't they? Oh, everybody else looks like they belong there. They're there listening. Oh, some are there judging. Oh, but others are there expecting. Oh, but here comes these four friends, and Mark tells us when they could not come into the house, what do? They climb up on the roof of the house, and they begin to break up the roof, as it were. They arrived and found the house so crowded for them to bring their paralyzed friend in. So that doesn't stop them, though. They climb up on this flat roof. Most houses in that time would have some sort of steps leading up onto the roof, and you could go there in the cool of the day or whatever. And they climbed up onto the roof of this house. It was made out of mud and out of clay tiles, and they began to break up the roof and tear it apart. Oh, imagine being there listening to Jesus speak, and all of a sudden, oh, the ceiling begins to fall down, dirt begins to hit you on the head, and then light begins to shine through from the outside. I ask you tonight, what would happen to us tonight if right in the middle of me preaching, one time the sheetrock began to cave in? Yeah, you know, the house is full and the sheetrock begins to cave in, and next thing we know, they're lowering somebody down on a stretcher, oh, so they could get to where Jesus is. Not to where I am, but to where Jesus is. That gives you the picture of what takes place here. Oh, the roof has been opened. The sermon was interrupted. Yet what appears to be an interruption becomes the centerpiece of the entire story. The crowd contributed nothing to the miracle, but the friends become the instrument that God uses. Everybody almost in that crowd except for Jesus probably would have thought of those friends as an interruption. But Jesus realized they were instruments that he was going to use in order to see this man who was paralyzed get the miracle, but most of all the forgiveness that he so desperately needed. And this is the thought that come to my mind. Is it possible to be around Jesus, but still stand in the way of others getting to Jesus? Yes, it is possible to be a part of the crowd that would love to hear what Jesus has to say, but has no recognition of the real needs around them. Oh, churches, oh, we must always ask, are we making Christ accessible, or are we unintentionally becoming obstacles? The four friends remind us that bringing people to Jesus is what matters most. I like what William MacDonald said in his commentary. He said, someone has nicknamed these good friends sympathy, cooperation, originality, and persistence. And he said, we should strive to be a friend who displays these kind of qualities. Show up, the house is full. What are we going to do? Well, I know what most people would do. I'll go back and try again. The house is already full. Jesus is busy. We don't want to interrupt things, but not these. Oh, they had enough sympathy on their friend that they were willing to carry him all the way to where Jesus was. They cooperated enough that four of them weren't fighting each other, but they were able to pull in the same direction to get him in front of Jesus. They had enough originality to realize if we can't go in through the door, we'll come in through the roof. And they also had finally enough persistence that said, it doesn't matter if the house is full, it doesn't matter if every scribe in there tells us that we are foolish for doing this, it doesn't matter if Peter gets mad because we got to pay for his roof to get repaired, none of that matters as long as we can get our friend to Jesus. Can I ask you, how much persistence do we got in getting people to Jesus? Are we a hindrance like the crowd? Are we helping people get to Jesus? Second of all, what's the greatest need anyway? Notice verse 5. The second irony in this story is found in Jesus' first words as they lower this paralytic man. This man paralyzed. Some people believe maybe even from his neck down, because he had to be carried on that mat. Oh, the way that the wording is there in the Greek, we don't really know. But he was paralyzed, at least in his leg. Most in that crowd, in that crowded house that day, probably expected a physical miracle, didn't they? When you think, except for the scribes, and I don't know that they expected a physical miracle. Maybe some of them did. Maybe some of them didn't. But everybody else from that crowd that day, I believe they fully expected that when Jesus saw that man lowered down in front of him, he was going to look at that man and say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But is that what Jesus says to the man? He looks at that man lying there in that crippled position, and he doesn't say, take up your bed and walk. He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, Jesus completely ignores what everyone else assumes is the obvious issue. Obviously, the man is paralyzed, but he has a bigger need, because Jesus saw beyond the obvious, and he looked into the heart, and he saw a heart that was captured by sin. How many times do we take turns for the obvious? We take shots at what is obviously wrong, and we miss the underlying things. Oh, Jesus doesn't just say your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. He uses the word son. It's language of compassion and acceptance. Before Jesus addresses the man's body, he addresses the man's heart. The crowd saw a crippled body. Jesus saw a guilty soul. The crowd saw paralysis. But Jesus saw the sinfulness inside of that man. Everyone is focused on the visible problem. But Jesus deals first with that which cannot be seen with the naked eye. What's the greatest problem here? Not the fact that that man is crippled, but the fact that that man's soul is sinful. Oh yes. What's the greatest issue? The fact he's a sinner. Notice that Jesus was not aware of the man, was not unaware of the man's physical condition. Obviously, he had eyes, he could see it. He knew what this man was and how he got there. He simply knew that there was something more important than walking. After all, a healed body will die eventually, but a forgiven soul is going to live forever. And this is where I want to bring this to tonight. How many times do we have the emphasis on the obvious? I'm not saying that it would be wrong for that man to ask Jesus to heal him. I'm certainly not saying that those four friends who bore that man to Jesus were wrong for doing all that they did in order to see that man healed. They were not wrong. They were just focused on the obvious. How many times do we want God to do the physical? Oh, but we forget about the more important part of the spiritual issue. What is spiritually going on here? That is the greatest need. Oh, the man's greatest tragedy was not that he could not walk. His greatest tragedy was that he was a sinner separated from God. We often make the same mistake as the crowd. We assume our greatest need is the thing causing us the most immediate pain. We pray, Lord, fix the finances. Lord, fix the marriage. Lord, fix my health. Lord, fix my circumstances. None of those things are wrong to pray for, but Jesus reminds us that our greatest need is always spiritual before it is ever physical. He said, I want you to know the greatest need of this man. You know, one commentator said, most of us would be put off by any doctor who made this announcement to us when we went in because we had a physical condition, wouldn't we? You know, say you have an obvious need in your body, have an obvious issue, and you go to a doctor, and the doctor says, oh yeah, your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't we be a little put off by that? Well, number one, who are you to forgive my sins? That's going to be the first thing that comes to my mind. Only God can do that. And number two, doc, I didn't come here to talk about my soul. I talked about my body. Would you fix something there? But yet Jesus sees this. Oh, he understood where the real need lie. The third thing I want to note in this story, there was right theology here, but a wrong conclusion. When Jesus says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, as we build upon that, the scribes are offended. And we know who the scribes were. These were the men who made practice of teaching and interpreting the law of God. And when they hear Jesus say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, they think, who but God can forgive sins? And ironically, they were exactly right, weren't they? They're right. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven. So what does that tell us about Jesus? The obvious, he is God. He's not just a man, because even the priests did not have the ability on their own power to say your sins are forgiven. They would tell you, this is what the law prescribes. Make this sacrifice and then your sins will be atoned. There are sin offerings. There are guilt offerings. Or trespass or guilt offerings. You can offer these things and then God will forgive you of your sins. Jesus doesn't point that man toward the temple. He doesn't point him toward a sacrifice. He just looks at him and says, I have remitted. I have cast away your sins. I have put them from you. And they say, nobody but God can do that. This man's blaspheming. They had right theology. They've been taught well. They just come to the wrong conclusion. How many times we have right theology and we come to the wrong conclusions? Well, you know, I don't know that it's exactly that way. Oh, the theology is sound. Only God can forgive sins. The problem was not their doctrine. The problem is their conclusion. They know the truth, but fail to recognize the one standing in front of them. The experts in Scripture are sitting face to face with the fulfillment of Scripture, and they can't even see it. Can I say it's possible to know correct teaching and still miss Christ and the will of God? That's not just an issue in Capernaum. It's an issue in Hampton, Virginia as well, where we live. It's possible to know Jesus and still come to the wrong conclusions. Oh, knowledge alone does not save. The scribes knew the truth about forgiveness. They just didn't recognize the forgiver. Oh, I like what one man said. He said the scribes were in a perfect position, sitting where they could observe and criticize. Oh, but let me tell you this. Some sitting Christians, as it were today, follow their example. Is the music in the church too fast or too loud? Is the sermon too long or too short? Do people aggravate you by dressing too casually or sitting where you normally sit? How much time do you spend worshiping in church? And how much time do you spend complaining about what's around you? This is the question I got at the end of this point. Are you criticizing the church or changing the world? Because you can't be busy doing both. You're doing one or the other. I'm not here to tell you that, hey, we all got preferences. That's one thing. But preference has to die on the altar of the will of God. And we have to say, Lord, I may have right theology, but I don't want to come to wrong conclusions, because I want to be busy changing this world for Jesus. I don't want to be busy criticizing everybody else but on the way to heaven. I want to be busy making a difference in this world. Oh, who can say such things as these? I'll tell you who can. Jesus can. And that's exactly what he did. Oh, God help us. Are we criticizing the church or changing the world? I pray we're involved in the latter. Fourth thing, a symbol of weakness becomes a story of strength. That man come there that day, and what was he carried on? A stretcher, a bed, a mat. It was a beggar's mat. Most likely that man stayed on that mat for most of his life. He might would have gotten up to do ritual bathing and different things. They didn't bathe like we do, okay? We're talking first century. We're not talking about 21st century. They didn't have running water in their home. So it was a little different, okay? But that man spent most of his time on that mat. And you know what? He came to that meeting that day on that mat. And it was a testimony that he was unable to do anything for himself. That mat carried him there that day. I understand the friends did. But it was the mat that he lay on that was a symbol of his weakness and his inability. But what does Jesus tell him to do? After he forgives his sin, he said, arise, take up your bed or take up that mat and walk. What was it? Oh, the thing that symbolized his weakness before became the story of the strength of God. Oh, because that man left that day carried by that mat. He came home that night to his house and he was carrying that mat with him. I can almost imagine the scene as he walks through the front door and they watched him be carried out, and he comes in carrying the thing that was holding him. Amen. Only God can do that. Amen. He can take the things that are symbols and reminders of our weakness, and he can display his strength through it. I don't know. I was thinking about it today. I am not one of these people that likes to make a bunch of speculations about Scripture. I try not to do that. Oh, but I just got to believe that that man didn't throw the mat away. Maybe he held on to it, and it was a reminder of what God had done for him. I spent years on that mat. I couldn't get off of it. I had to be carried everywhere that I went. Oh, but then one day I came into contact with Jesus, and then I've kept that mat in the corner ever since. Oh, that mat doesn't hold me. That mat's a testimony of what God alone can do, what Jesus has done in my life. The symbol of weakness become a story of strength. Jesus often turns us into living testimonies which tell of how he took the things that proved how weak we were, and he turned them into symbols of his strength. Just ask the Apostle Paul. He had a thing he called a thorn in the flesh. Now, there ain't nothing about a thorn that sounds pleasant, isn't it? If you've ever been poked by a thorn, if you've ever been stabbed by a thorn, there's nothing about that sounds pleasant. But you know what Paul learned? The testimony of the thorn was this. Whenever you're buffeted by that thorn, when it reminds you how weak you are, then you can look up and be reminded just how strong he is. Because in our weakness, his strength is revealed. Oh, this man didn't have a thorn. He had a mat. And it was a reminder of what God can do. His miracle working power. Oh, God, help us. How many believe Jesus can do things like this? This isn't just first century stuff. This is today. Jesus is still in the business of doing beyond what we think or even ask or imagine. Oh, Mark fills this story with irony. because he wants us to see ourselves in the house as we get ready to pray. Will we be part of the crowd? Close to Jesus, but hindering others? You know, I wonder how many people that day felt like it was their duty just to show up because, you know, if I don't show up, then I might miss something. So I'm going to be in the crowd that day. And they had no awareness of what God's trying to do in the surrounding. How many people show up to church like that? I'm asking, how many times do we show up to church like that? Oh yeah, I've got to be there. I might miss something if I'm not there, but have no idea what God's actually trying to do. Are we part of the crowd? Second of all, are we part of the Pharisees? Like the scribes here. We know the truth, but we miss Christ in it. Or will we be like this paralyzed man, aware of our need and willing to come to Jesus? You say, Brother Shannon, I don't have any known sin in my life. Can I ask you, do you realize your need for Jesus? Because that's ultimately where this man's life has changed. Because he and his friends recognized he had a need. And I believe, this is what I believe. I believe that man, yes, he wanted to be healed. But I believe he was guilty in his conscience going there that day. And he wished there could be something more than healing. Because Jesus, for Jesus to forgive him, I never find one time where God forgives somebody of their sins that they didn't have a desire to want to be free of them. God don't just forgive people of sins because for no reason. He does it because they want to be free of them. Jesus can change. Jesus can touch. Do we trust him to do it? Oh, are we aware of our need and willing to come to Jesus? The greatest irony of all may be this. The only person in the room who knew he was completely helpless at the beginning of this story is the only person that I read about left change that day. I'm going to say that one more time. The only man who realized he was helpless apart from Jesus is the only one who left changed that day. Can I tell you, if we don't realize how much we need him, don't expect to leave these doors changed very often. We may not know what it is fully that we need. And if there is sin in our lives, oh, you best believe Jesus wants to deal with that first. But we've got to recognize that we have a need. I may not know how to meet it, but I have a need. And I know one who knows exactly how to deal with it. Which one will we be like? The crowd, the scribes, or that man? I pray we're like him. So get ready to pray tonight. Take up prayer requests.